We are in chapter 9 in the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome so many years ago, 2,000 years ago roughly. What does that passage have anything to say to us today? We are super moderns. We can do just about anything. And we don't really need God or a God to really depend on, lean upon. As we grow more weary, I would say, as Christians in an ever more secular world, we begin to wonder what our place is in this world, why the Lord keeps us here any longer, because we are a minority. Our thoughts and our beliefs, if we stick to Scripture, are not really welcome in the public arena. As I and you probably realized, this past week was particularly and poignantly illustrated by the way the media responded to one of our U.S. senators, Mr. Tim Scott. The gentleman who spoke freely in response to the presidential speech, and he freely and gently and winsomely spoke of his faith in God, of God that had mercy on his divorced parents. He was raised by his mother, he and his siblings and grandparents were involved, and he spoke about that very briefly. And the media, the secularists, attacked it mercilessly. It is an indication, my friends, where things are at as far as our place in this world. Our views are not welcome. We live in a world that is dominated by man. And that is an anticipation, that is an expression of the spirit of the Antichrist. Because the creation will glorify itself. And that is the spirit of the Antichrist in part. And so as God, though his name is still on the walls of our the Senate, where the two chambers met to hear the speech, in God we trust, it's a relic, really, practically speaking, functionally speaking, of past glories of this nation. This world, today's humanity, is full of itself. It has no need for dependence on a sovereign, transcendent God. It can solve its own problems. In that kind of context, we hear these ancient words, and you can pretty quickly tell that this view that the Apostle Paul preaches regarding election and predestination does not sit well with the world that we just described, and not surprisingly with many who are in the church, because it really deflates our inflated egos when we come to grips with the reality that God decides whomever he pleases to save. And God is in charge, and he is fully just to not save those he pacified. That is something hard to stomach. And within the church, there are many who haven't got time with that. And the answer to that problem is something I can say something about in just a moment. But we have to take God's word as it comes to us. And all of Scripture sounds one message. God is sovereign. God is king. He is Lord. He is on the throne. And we are His subjects. We exist for the service of His kingdom purposes. That's not all that can be said, but it is one of the main points. That we are created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Because the amazing part of this God who is totally sovereign in all He does, whether we like it or not like what He does or doesn't do, ideally, God establishes a relationship with humanity, and post the fall, He singles out particular persons for His purpose and His glory, and He uses those men and women to glorify Himself and to create for Himself a remnant, a new people that He saves from the mass of humanity. And it is all His doing. It is all based on God sovereignly choosing, initiating, preserving a people for Himself. And so the first major thought is that God is just in all that He does. We have to remember that the Apostle Paul, in this passage, is, of course, interacting with, he's engaging with those who are opposing his teaching. And it would come particularly, I would imagine, from those who are the Israelites or the Jews. And, of course, the Apostle Paul is greatly concerned for them. He's not being accusatory, necessarily, or disrespectful, highly critical. He was a Jew himself, the Apostle Paul. He was one of the most famous, celebrated Pharisees in his own time. But he has come to see the truth that salvation is wholly and entirely a work of God. It is because of His grace and His grace alone. And that we have nothing to contribute to the very salvation that we now as believers celebrate and enjoy. But we recognize that we did nothing to contribute to it. And so, the Apostle Paul, with that kind of teaching, biblical gospel teaching, he runs into conflict with his very own people. And so a good part of the first section chapter 9 that we read before deals with that confrontation. And just to show that the Apostle Paul, again, is not boastful, that he looks down on his fellow Jews, he says at the beginning, so he says in verse 34, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's how concerned he really is for his fellow Jewish people. And I hope and pray that we as Christians, Gentile or whatever, well not whatever, but some of us have Jewish ethnicity and we serve the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what our backgrounds are, that we would humbly come before the Lord in our prayers and pray for the salvation of the Jews. We ought to love them. We ought to be concerned for them. Not so much because of dispensational theology, pro-Israel, and not look at anything and anything it does politically today as a secular state we kind of approve of, tacitly. That's not what I mean. But I do mean that they are the old people of God. And that we wouldn't be here today had God not chosen them and used them for His praise and His glory. God in His mercy has opened the eyes of many Jews. Not as many as I'd like, but here and there, Jewish people come to faith. Paul came to faith. when Jesus confronted him with the gospel and not the law. And so he has concern for his fellow Jewish people. And then he's engaging with their opposition, their arguments against his teaching. And he says, verse 13, to indicate that God is sovereign in election, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God is completely just, because it is mercy that determines that God has a new people for himself. A people that didn't just start in the New Testament, but the new people are new because they are new in Christ. And so, whether you live in the Old Testament time, or you live post-Christ, life on earth and ascension, and now in glory in heaven, God has one people, one covenant, and one people, and they are new because they are new in relation to Christ. In Christ, we find our redemption. In Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles find their only hope. And it is all because of God's will and purpose as he has expressed it by his own terms. But it is always that God is completely just in all he does. There are some who say, I can't believe in a God like that. A God who deliberately chooses some and not others. It may be that you are finding yourself in that category. It would be all too easy to understand that fallen people like we are would have thoughts like that. But it is not so much whether you have that thought or not. The question is it a biblical thought to think like that? It's not biblical. Because the Bible says that God is in charge. God is sovereign. God is in perfect and continuous control of all things. And it is he who places his mercy on those whom he places his mercy. And he doesn't place it on those upon whom he doesn't place his mercy. God is the potter. We are nothing but clay. It is only God's amazing grace that the potter has chosen from the same lump some vessels for honor and some not. And it is not our position as earthlings to ask God to explain himself. As if the clay could speak to the potter and say, why did you make me this way? How preposterous. I think that is what Paul brings out in that exclamation. Certainly not. Who do you think you are? I think it is a reminder to all of us who know the Lord by grace alone, who not only know, but we have experienced the love of God. We know what it means to be forgiven because we know we are sinners in the sight of a holy God. We know what great gift of grace God has bestowed upon us because we know where we ought to end up. All grace from first to last. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the authority of God's word alone, that we are who we are. Vessels of clay, nothing to brag about, but nevertheless beautiful. Because the fingers of the potter have shaped us into human beings. However imperfect we still are, frail and fragile, prone to sin, and nevertheless, a new creation. Old is forever gone. In Christ, the new has forever come. To God be the glory. God decides whom he saves and whom not. And if you have a problem with that, then we have to adjust our thinking about God and see if it lines up with the biblical teaching of who God is. One book was once written, "Is Your God Too Small?" I think that title of that book has something to say about what we are talking about, what we're discussing this morning. If you have a problem with God, you have a problem with his election, you have a problem with his providence, check and see if your view of God is big enough. We are powerless. God is just entirely. And it brings out its opposite, our powerlessness. The Apostle Paul, as he continues to argue the real history of the Jewish people, and he talks about a Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up," God speaking, "that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Pharaoh was a mighty king. They keep finding more pharaohs, it seems like, in the sand of the desert in Egypt. A week doesn't go by and National Geographic or some other organization tells you that another tomb has been discovered. Pharaohs were the rulers of the world. Egypt was the grain basket for the world of that time. Very economically powerful, powerful region. But who is Pharaoh? In the big picture, who is Putin? Who is President Biden? Who is President Xi? I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, but respectfully, President of China. Who are these people? Like you and me. Clay. Just clay. And if God decides right now for this to be their last breath, they're gone. We are powerless. And it's not a message, like I indicated, that will sit well with today's optimism about what man can do. If we just get enough laws in place and get the government more and more involved, and we'll solve our world climate problems, and we'll solve the pandemic problems, and we'll solve the inequality problems, and so forth and so forth. We think pretty highly of ourselves. And God says, "Who are you?" "I am the Father." Pharaoh is as air, wind, flower in the field, like you would be. One day it pops up, And at the end of the day, it's shriveled up. Powerless. But God used Pharaoh for his glory. God is transcendent. God is above all things. He is the creator. We are the creation. There's to be no mingling, no mixing of these terms and concepts. And so one of his creatures, a Pharaoh, he uses to bring glory to himself. And he does that by way of using Pharaoh to liberate his own people, to demonstrate his grace to Israel, and the end result is that Israel's redemption through the Exodus is nothing they have to brag about. Pharaoh and his men die due to their unbelief. Israel, all the Israelites should have died, and they did die, incidentally, except two, and others older than 20 years of age, as I understand it. But you get the picture. It's all grace. It's all grace when a sinner repents, and it is a repentance of faith, and not just a repentance for a time or a moment. We are powerless. We are powerless to take another breath. We are powerless to do anything. God has mercy on whom we shall have mercy. Don't argue with that. Argue with what you should be arguing with yourself. Why haven't I believed yet? Why do I continuously find reasons and arguments not to believe? It shows that the problem is not with God, it is with yourself, with our common human depravity. And so my final point is that God's sovereign grace, once again, is the sole basis for anybody's inclusion in the citizenship of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is not because of who we are physically, ethnically, racially, if you wish to use that term. It is by grace alone that we are who we are. I used a sermon title that is attributed to a person called N.T. Wright. And those of you who know about N.T. Wright, I will hasten to add that I am not a proponent of N.T. Wright. But it is a phrase that I'm using for this sermon purpose as a title. It's grace, my friends, not race. You tell me that you're a Jew? Interesting. That is really cool. It is even possible that I might have Jewishness in me on my father's mother's side back in Europe. You know, I would think that's cool if I had some Jewishness in me. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter one bit. You need to know Christ, who is the Lord of all nations, and he incorporates us, and he embeds us within the fabric of the new family of God by grace alone, by the mercy of God alone. It doesn't matter who you are, what you look like, who are your parents, where you live, how much money you have, what you've done in life and accomplished. What matters is, have you confessed your sins? Have you confessed your need for the Christ, the Christ of all nations? And so, through him, come to be part of that beautiful family that we represent here at Covenant Church. We are, by God's grace, the brothers and sisters of one another, and we are, by adoption, the sons and daughters of the living God. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we stand in the presence of God. And we do not bow down in shame and fear and trepidation, but we stand by God's grace and we proclaim him Lord and we gaze at his beauty on and on and on as he so mercifully, so graciously, so freely. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of worship, and we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for your message of hope. The hope of the nations is that we don't find hope in ourselves as many think, but we find our only hope in you. And that's where our security for our salvation is found. And that's where it is found alone, in the finished work of Christ accomplished on our behalf, to satisfy the justice of God and to quiet and move away from us the wrath of God. So we are your reconciled children and family members. Heavenly Father, we give you all the praise. Will you apply your truth to our hearts and lives today and in the days to come, and prepare us more for coming to see you face to face and gaze upon your beauty.